And as we've done that, you may recall last Sunday, we just entered into Jerusalem with Jesus. That Dwayne preached a sermon that was entitled The Reigning King. And that was the highlight of what was taking place last week. And so Jesus, as king, is announced. He's made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's been brought in the donkey. Hosanna, palm branches were laid down. And then we move very quickly from there in Luke's gospel into that last week of the life of Christ. And there's not a lot of detail about the events during that week. There is simply some teaching that has taken place. This is a very significant moment, and I'm kind of highlighting that for us, because if you remember way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that we were drawn attention to, that at that moment in the life of Christ, that he set his face towards Jerusalem, that there was a turning point very physically, that they began the journey up to Jerusalem, but there was also that sense of missionally, that Jesus began to teach his disciples, began to prepare them for what was going to happen in Jerusalem. That as they began to make their way up there, that they needed to understand that this was the end of his life. He was going to be giving it up. There was a sacrifice, that there was suffering for him that was going to be involved. And yet they still saw him as Messiah and hadn't fully understood that. And so as they arrive in Jerusalem and they walk through those gates and the great Palm Sunday event takes place, you have Jesus finally being announced as king. And the important thing to recognize, and we looked at this last week, is he accepted that praise. He accepted the crowd's approval. He agreed with them. In fact, he said, if these crowds, if they didn't cry it out, the very stones would declare it. So Jesus has come to this point of the king has arrived. And now as we move past that event, very quickly we move into some other events of the week. And today our task is to cover Luke chapter 19, verse 45, all the way through chapter 20, verse 19. I say our task because as Dwayne lays out all these sermons and develops it for us, he looks at the themes and the broader things, and you know we've been covering some large chunks of the book of Luke every time we come together on Sunday. And so we've got another one of these events. There are three sort of separate events that take place here, but they are all connected. And as we look at it, I want to read for us the first of the two events. The third one was that wonderful children's story that we saw, put into kind of a different context, the story of those tenants, the wicked tenants, the farmers who killed the son. But the first two events are these. So starting in Luke chapter 19, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to those or your iPods or whatever you have and follow along as I read. I'm actually going to start back in verse 41 to kind of give us a bit of a run-in, because that's the part of Jesus after the triumphal entry when he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps about it. And in a sense, it ties into where we're heading. So we read in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming for you. Jesus weeping over the city as he sees, as he understands what is going to unfold, all the events in his own life, but also in the life of Jerusalem, of God's chosen city, of his people, of the nation, that there are events going to unfold in the next days that break his heart before God, his Father. And then we read this, when Jesus entered the temple courts, we assume from some of the other gospels that this is probably the next day, that as Jesus enters into the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. And one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the peoples will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And then follows the story of the vineyard. That story that we heard earlier of the vineyard that was prepared, and as the owner of the vineyard sent his servants back, they were beaten, and finally he sends his son, who was murdered and cast out on the other side of the garden. Three accounts of the king. Three accounts of Jesus coming as king and establishing himself really in Jerusalem and helping people to understand what it is that he is bringing. But each of these is a direct challenge to the spiritual leadership that is present in Jerusalem at the time. Each of these is shaking up the establishment of religion at the time. You know, the religious center of the people was Jerusalem. The temple is there. And yet there were people who were far from God and had lost their way and had no connection with him. And Jesus is stepping in and bringing the gospel. He's stepping in and bringing the good news of the kingdom that is at hand, that there is something new that he brings with him. And each one of these accounts is a challenge to the very heart and the soul of those people that are in control in those days. In a sense, this is Jesus the King flexing his muscles. Right? It's Jesus as King finally coming and saying, this is the way it is going to be. Right, this is what I am bringing. This is who I am. And so it begins with that account of Jesus clearing the temple, that he is establishing, in a sense, his kingdom roots. He goes to the temple, the place of worship, you know, the center, really, of the soul of Israel, the center of where God was to dwell and to God being there among him. And by this act of clearing the temple, one commentator said, Jesus is literally pouring oil on the fire. Right, there was already opposition coming up against him. And Jesus, by going into the temple on that day and seeing what he saw, and you read the other gospels and it says that in anger he went and he overturned the tables and he upset the coin changers. That in that moment, Jesus comes into the temple and he just pours oil on this fire of opposition that is before him. Luke is very brief in the description. You read some of the other Gospels, and they are much broader about what happens, but Luke just drives right to the point as this has happened. He just says that Jesus began driving out those who were selling. Simply put, there were people in the temple, within the confines of the temple, who were involved in merchandising. They were selling for the sacrifices. They were changing money. They were doing whatever they could. Basically, what they were doing was making a profit at the expense of the worshipers. And as they were leading this, the assumption or the obvious fact is that it was under the noses of the priests. I mean, it was happening right there. In fact, they were probably receiving something off it. And you know, whenever ministry and money get mixed up, there's a lot of problems can happen. I mean, we see it in our own day and age. We see it within sort of ministries that start off really well and then money seems to get overwhelming and merchandising and it seems to become more important than what ministry is. It very quickly gets off track, and that seemed to be what's happening in the temple here. And Jesus is coming in and he clears the temple of this wicked, profane abuse that is taking place. And in the process of doing that, Jesus not only declares himself king, but he declares some of the passions of his heart. He goes into passages out of Isaiah and Jeremiah to accomplish this. He goes back into Isaiah and says, my house is meant to be a house of prayer. The full text from Isaiah reads this: foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who will hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus says, this is temple. Temple is to be this house of connecting to the living God. The temple is meant to be that place where you come and you understand the presence of God. That you come in repentance and sacrifice. You come in faith, knowing that God, through your sacrifice, will forgive. That God, through the atonement, through his covenant that he has made with the people, invites you to come into forgiveness and to understand the graciousness of his character. It is to come to the temple and appreciate his holiness, that you might understand who you are. But here the people are walking into the middle of a marketplace. They're walking into the middle of a wicked marketplace because they knew they were getting ripped off by what they were buying. And people must have been just struggling in what their worship was. And Jesus moves into that place and says, no, it's to be a house of prayer. And that's what this place needs to be. And so he drives them out. But he also says, it's to be a house of prayer, but he picks up a phrase out of a sermon by Jeremiah. And if you go back into Jeremiah chapter 7, you understand that that chapter is one of Jeremiah's most scathing rebukes against the nation. It's just he just cuts through the chase and he says to Israel, you have gone far from your God. Israel, you are not in any way coming before God the way that you are meant to be. You are robbing God by neglecting the poor, by forsaking widows, by abandoning orphans. And yet in their hypocrisy, they were still coming in worship as if they had done nothing wrong. One writer says, in effect, the temple had become a safe house, a place for criminals to gather. So Jesus, by picking up that phrase that it's to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers, is echoing all of that history that has happened to Israel, for which they were judged and which they were scattered. And Jesus is saying it's happening all over again. And so he clears the temple. He purifies the temple. His presence enters into that space and says, I can have nothing to do with this. Just your imagination, can you just see that day, a man coming in and just declaring that something new, declaring a cleansing, declaring to the people, come back to the place that God has intended you to be at here. And then I love what happens right after that. It says that every day he was then teaching in the temple. See what he does? He says, let's take out all the garbage. And I'm taking up residence. Let's clear out everything that's gone wrong. And I am now making this a place for my pulpit. And Jesus comes and he takes up residence there and he begins to teach day by day. And as he comes into this place, he's basically saying the king is taking residence in the house. And the problem with his taking up residence, because by clearing it all out, he said to the leadership, he's made a stunning rebuke against them. And he establishes house at the spiritual center, but it's this great challenge to the leadership of the day. And we know that by Luke's next words, because it says they started, or again, they took up the refrain of trying to kill him. And the only reason that they were restrained because the people hung on his every word. Right? The leadership was saying, we've got to get rid of this king. We can't let him do what he is doing. He is turning the whole thing upside down. So their hearts had turned totally to remove him. But the people listening to Jesus, They echoed what was all through the Gospels. Oh, that the man teaches with such authority. Oh, that he teaches that we might understand. Oh, let us listen to him. And so they were drawn to Jesus, and they're hanging on his every word. And so this great conflict is taking place, and Jesus puts himself right in the very center of it. The king has taken up residence in the spiritual center of Jerusalem. So one day, one of those few days between the triumphal entry and just a week later when Jesus on that first Passover is going to be taken to the cross, in one of those days as he's teaching, we read of the leaders coming to him. And they've obviously been talking behind the scenes and they're thinking to themselves, we need to somehow overwhelm him. We need to come, and as you read the Gospels, they are always coming, and actually this whole next section of Luke is this series of controversies where it's really the leadership trying to overthrow him. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trap him in his words. And so they come with a question. They come to Jesus, and they ask him this question. They are really saying to him, where does this authority come from? Who gives you the right, is what they're saying. Who gives you the right to overrule our laws? Who gives you the right to teach here? Who gives you the right to throw out the money changers, to throw out these ones that we have invited in the temple? Who gives you the right to rule over us? And it seems like a fair question. I mean, here he is, he's come in. Where's he come from? He has no rabbinic training. He has no schooling. He has no sort of credentials that they would recognize. Who gives him the right, they ask? Except it's not a fair question, because we understand that what they're really trying to do is trap him. They're really trying to get him to say something that they can then use against him later on. In fact, later on in the trial, this whole idea of the temple is going to come up again, and his relationship to it. It's really the only thing they're going to be able to find against him. But for now, they think this will be a question, because if he answers wrong, perhaps we can either catch him in a blasphemy or at least a rebellion. And Jesus, as he hears the question, simply asks another question. That was actually a very common form of rabbinical teaching in the day. Was to ask questions back and forth. It was the sense of, you know, the wiser the question really demonstrates the wiser the rabbi. But it also was a very effective way of allowing people to reflect and finding a path to reflection and understanding. So Jesus, when they say, who does your authority come from? He simply asks them this, tell me this. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Doesn't seem like much of a question. One writer put this into words about it. He said, the subtlety in the question lies not only in its appeal to concrete events, but also in the popular consensus that has developed. The multitudes know the answer to this question. See, everybody that was listening that day, they all know John came from God. And God's presence that manifested itself clearly in his ministry was entirely accepted. And rejection of that conclusion will only reflect the blindness of the leadership. Suddenly they have a problem. You know, those who were setting the trap, it's suddenly been turned on them. They have this little discussion among themselves. How are we going to answer this? You know, there's two ways we could answer. We either answer that it's from God or it's from man, but either way, we're going to be exposed. If we acknowledge that John's ministry was the divine authority, then it's going to come back on us. First of all, it's going to raise the question, why didn't we embrace John? See, these very same leaders, they basically shunned John. They weren't baptized by John. They went out and watched him. They went out and they opposed him. The crowds flocked to John. They heard a fresh voice in the wilderness pointing to the one who was coming. And these leaders said, no, we won't have anything to do with that. And they would also concede a major point if they accepted that one need not come from the Jerusalem school of rabbinical studies in order to teach authoritatively. See, if they said to Jesus, yes, John's authority came from God, then they'd be saying that John had an authority that came outside their accepted schools, you know, their accepted paths. So they couldn't answer that way. However, if they rejected the divine authority of John, they risk being stoned, it says. What's that little thought? Is that just kind of exaggeration? Well, it's not entirely. Because you see, if you denied a true prophet and go back into Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the law said you should be stoned. See, so in their hearts, they understood we can't go that route because the population is convinced of John. So we can't go there either. So as many a good politician has learned, it's better to take no position at all. Right? Just skirt the issue and try to say something. They come back and say, well, no, we just don't know. But by not answering, Jesus doesn't need to answer either. But what's interesting, by the force of his question, Jesus has given an answer. Right? He's really aligned himself with John. Saying, if you don't know where John's authority is coming from, by implication, he's saying that you don't understand where mine's come from either. See, there's an authority that Jesus has that he just carries because of who he is. You can identify that authority just by looking at Jesus. Jesus is saying, how did you know John's authority? Because you looked at him. You listened to him and you saw the integrity and you saw his ministry. Look at me. Do you see the integrity of my ministry, Jesus says? Do you hear the authority of my teaching? Have you witnessed my miracles? And so Jesus really reveals his authority without answering the question. His authority is inherent in his person. His kingdom is not of this earth. God is bringing a kingdom that he preaches. And in complete contrast to how the people are being led at this very moment, truth and justice has arrived. His authority is greater than that of all the teachers that are there present. So he has gone from the temple where he says, the king has arrived and I've set up residence. And when he's asked about his authority, he says, where do you think my authority comes from? You know it's coming from God. You understand that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says, let me tell you a story. And in this story, as I said, Jesus is flexing his muscles. This story is one of the greatest rebukes against the leaders of the day. It's really a story of judgment that is coming upon them. How do we know this? Well, remember their response. Down at verse 19, after the story has been told, we read there that the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. This king must be silenced, they're saying. We must do whatever we can to close his mouth. We must do whatever we can to remove him from any place of influence. Because they heard what the story was saying about them, that judgment was going to fall. It's a story we heard earlier. Quickly review it, that the story begins that a vineyard was planted and rented out to some tenement farmers. The image of the vineyard is a very important image to Israel. You find it all through the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah. You find it through the prophets that they talk about God planting a vineyard. That idea that Israel is God's special planting, a vineyard that has been planted to bloom and to bless this earth. That's who Israel is. It's kind of like Canada. We identify with the maple leaf, right? Israel is the vineyard. America, the eagle, right? We have symbols. The vineyard was for Israel a symbol of their national identity. So when Jesus begins a story by saying a certain man planted a vineyard, they would understand, this is going to be a story about us. It's going to be a story about God's vineyard called Israel. The story continues. It says that the man planted it, and some farmers, he hired it out, or he rented it out to the farmers. They were the tenants, and they are the ones who are to care for the vineyards. Who's that? That's the leaders. It's the religious leaders caring for Israel, giving them direction, managing them so they become fruitful before the Lord. He goes on in the story and says, so the owner of the vineyard began to send servants to collect the fruit from the vineyard. You know, to go and see what those blessings are that are coming back to the Lord. But as he sent the servants to get the fruit, you remember the story, they beat up the first servant. They sent him on his way, and they beat up the second servant, and they beat up the third servant. And then finally, the owner of the servants, or the owner of the vineyard, thinks, what next? What else can I do? They are not respecting my servants. And so he says in the story, and remember, this is Jesus telling the story. Can you hear him saying this? That the owner says, I will send my son whom I love. Do you remember those words anywhere else in the life of Jesus? Do you remember at his baptism? When Jesus came out of the water, there was a voice that said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Those moments through the ministry of Jesus when he demonstrated that sonship and he demonstrated how with the Father that he and the Father are one. And now in this story, he says that the owner says, I will send my beloved son. Very specific language. Very specific to who Jesus is. And in the story, the son goes and is not respected. In fact, it says that the farmers, when they see the son coming, think to themselves, ah, here's our chance to own the vineyard. We'll take the son and kill him, and then we will be in line for the inheritance. Thinking that the owner, for whatever reason, would not take any action against them. You think in the story, they would probably be the first suspects of what's going to take place. They've already beaten up three servants. But somehow in their warped thinking, they think, no, we will then own the vineyard. So verse 15 says, so what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them after he tells this story to the people that day? So people are listening about this story and they're making these connections with Israel and the prophets and Jesus coming. And he says that they kill the owner's son and they say, what then will they do, the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The point of this story is God's judgment on the nation, being very clear. The judgment is it'll be given to others. It's going to pass from your hand. Look at their response to it. God forbid. May this never be. They caught the meaning of the story. They understood that Jesus is saying that the kingdom is going to be wrenched away from Israel, that they will no longer be his chosen vineyard, but rather others would be given it and invited in to share and to be part of it. And it shocks them. May it never be. It will never happen, but the message is clear that Jesus is pronouncing that a judgment is coming and that he is connected with that judgment. And you see, prophets, like John the Baptist, could be tolerated by the leaders, but a prophet who saw himself as a king had to be stopped, especially if he was going to impose himself on the nation's worship. If the nation had to repent for its actions at the temple, the priests would have to acknowledge their own culpability. The priests would have to bow down in repentance before God, and they could not accept such a challenge to their authority. There's the big picture. Jesus has come as the king. He's taking charge. He shows his authority. He sends out this rebuke to those who have been abusing the kingdom, and they would reject him. Henry Nouwen, in his commentaries about the Gospels, he writes this little paragraph, which to me is so astounding about what's taking place here. He says this, Jesus went to Jerusalem to announce the good news to the people of that city. And Jesus knew that he was going to put a choice before them. Will you be my disciple or will you be my executioner? There's no middle ground here. Jesus went to Jerusalem to put people in a situation where they had to say yes or no. This is what Jesus is doing. He's drawing the line in the sand. He cleanses the temple as a rebuke to the leadership that allows it to be abused, saying, this is no way to God. When asked about his authority, he says, you know where my authority comes from. My authority is from God, from the Father. You see it within me. And then he shares this story, and he says, the Son is coming. The Son is coming to gather the fruit of the kingdom, but you're going to reject him. You're going to kill him, but judgment. There will be consequences with it. There is a yes or a no, and we need to catch it with Jesus. There is no middle ground with him. Our salvation is based at the heart of this. There is no kind of middle ground in our salvation. It's by faith alone through Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes on the cross for us. Timothy says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Peter says he himself bore our sins on the tree, on the cross, so we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. It is by Jesus that we will only come. It's hard to take for those who want to keep Jesus as one among many. You know, that is just so popular in today's cultural thinking, that he's one among many, that he's one way to truth, but there are many other roads. But Jesus here, as he does on that day and has always continued to do, says he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. It is a yes or a no for him. His authority is established. When we say, what gives you the right, or who gives you the right, he says, it is my right by my nature. It's because of who I am that I have the right to call you to obedience, that I have right to call you to conviction, and I also have the right of judgment. The great irony of this passage is that though they hear this incredible rebuke that the kingdom's about to be taken away, they don't see themselves as the very ones who are going to do it. Just 3 or 4 days later, they are the ones who are calling, crucify, crucify, and this passage comes to fulfillment. There are so many yes or no moments for us with Jesus. Will we bow the knee to him as king? Or do we want to think the vineyard is ours to manage? Comes first in our salvation. Comes first the question, have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that in your sin, that because you have been separated from God by your sin, that you are in need of a Savior, that you're in need of someone who has paid the penalty for that sin and invites you by faith and grace to come to him? There is a yes or there is a no. Comes in our daily moments of sanctification, of walking in the Spirit. It comes in those moments of authority. What gives him the right, we might ask? You know, as I go through my day, I come to those moments of decision, of his Spirit prompting me or convicting me, and I say, what gives you the right? You know, I'm in charge here. I know what I'm doing. I know what's best for me. And I can, in my rebellion, say, oh God, what gives you the right? Jesus, your Spirit, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to tell me what to do with my money? What gives you the right to demand my worship, to tell me how to spend my time, or that you're the only way? And you have to come back to the point of saying, who is he? Who is he? And as you ask, who is he, you have to say, and who am I? Who is he is summed up by Jesus himself at the end of this story. It's summed up by Jesus. He puts another scripture passage before the people, drawn out of Psalm 118. That's an interesting thing as well. Psalm 118 is what the crowds were chanting to Jesus as he arrived in Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Hosanna! Psalm 118, a messianic psalm of the coming. And also in that psalm is this simple little verse that talks about a stone that the builders had rejected, but it's become the very cornerstone, the capstone, the most important stone of the building. It would seem, perhaps, some would say that in the building of Solomon's temple, that this came out of some of that kind of thinking, that they would always cut the stones in the quarry and bring them over, and then they would fit them in the place so there wasn't the sound of a chisel on the work site. And this stone they brought over, and the builders say, it doesn't fit. We need to reject it, put it on the side. But then later, as they were building and looking at it, they said, you know what? That stone that we rejected would fit perfectly here as the very cornerstone, that stone that gives shape to all the other building, or the capstone that completes the arch. This is who Jesus is saying that he has become. He identifies himself as that stone. Though rejected, Jesus will become the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption. There's no replacing him as this chosen stone. That imagery makes a great impact on the disciples that day. You hear that imagery of the stone and living stones being carried all through the beginning of the church. That we, as those who follow Christ, have a stone that we are built upon. And we, as the living stones, Peter describes, are added into that building, being built up together into a place in which God dwells by his Spirit together. Jesus says, why is that verse there? Why do they talk about a stone being rejected and then being brought back together? Because he's saying, that's what's happening in my life. There's going to be rejection. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again and resurrected. But he also says there's great warning about that stone. It's not just that he's going to be accepted again, but then Jesus adds these very important words, where he says that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And he on whom it falls, they will be crushed. The idea of falling on the stone, or it's a stumbling stone, it's that idea that you could be offended by Christ, that somehow as you hear the story of Christ, that by unbelief you stumble over him, by hardness of heart you reject his message. But the only outcome of that is that you will be broken on the stone. It doesn't matter if you reject him. It doesn't matter that you say, I have another way. At the end of the day, it is your breaking. There is a judgment to come. And if the stone should fall on you, it is the picture of the final judgment for unbelief. Those on whom the stone falls, it's the final judgment of God, an eternal destruction without him. Michael, you and the team can come up. You see, what this passage is saying, that this is a passage of the sovereign, holy rule of Christ. Jesus takes the gloves off. He flexes his muscle. He shows his power, his majesty, his authority as king. He says, you come to a place of yes or no with me. But understand that in saying no, there is judgment. For not only do I come as king, but I come as a king who has the authority of judgment. See, this calls for stark responses. And the leaders of that day looked for a way to silence him. Their response was, we will do away with him and think that they would accomplish mankind's dreams. But they were fulfilling God's plans. For in the resurrection of Jesus is where God's plans are fulfilled. But those who reject are judged. What's our response? What's your yes today? Has your yes been to accept Christ and to understand the salvation that he grants to us? Is your yes each day for Christ? For you see, it's not just saying yes and we're saved and we're brought into relationship with him and we simply have heaven sewed up. To walk in relationship with Christ means there's a yes every day. That there's an obedience that we are called to, that his way, that his authority continues to reign. Or is it a no? I mean, what's the no's of your life? If it's a no about salvation, may God call you today. May God show you that there is a way to salvation, to eternal life that is only through Jesus Christ. If God is speaking to you of sin that separates you for eternity, respond to his Spirit this morning. But there are other no's that we can all make. Are you making a no in your life today in some area? Is there sin that you're just saying, oh God, no, not that, not that? It's time this morning to make that right. It's time as we sing and as we'll reflect on what God has shared with us this morning, just to, in your heart, be praying. Allow God to do the work that he needs to do today. Let me pray, and then the band will lead us in our last songs. Father, unite our hearts by your Spirit and the things that you want to accomplish here this morning. May we see the authority of Jesus, his greatness, his holiness, his majesty. That, Father, he is the one that we must bow the knee before, because God, Father, Son, Spirit, you are our God. You deserve our worship, and we humbly come before you. Guide us as we sing and pray. Amen.